Good morning. I guess having the opportunity to run things by your parents is helpful. When they are the elders, it also means that they give their rubber stamp and their approval to everything you say. So indeed, Bruce is correct. Anything heretical or accidentally wrong, that's on them. So picture in your mind's eye for a moment yourself as a street preacher standing next to the cenotaph outside Parliament on the corner of Bowen Street and Lambton Quay. It's a rare, mostly still, mostly warm day in early autumn, and you are travelling at a thoughtful wander while everyone else is snappily dressed, making a determined pace towards their place of work or study. On the train ride in, you were hemmed in by the press of commuting bodies, but you didn't mind. You were preoccupied. Preoccupied with thinking about how you were going to do it, what you were going to say, how you were going to make your pitch, how you were going to arrest people in their commute and gain a moment of their morning attention. How do you critique the gods of the day? Subvert those claims that these cultural gods are making on hearts? How do you laser in on the things taken as a given in the environment to create a mini apocalypse, a mini unveiling, enough to pierce a modern person's podcast commute and get onto their thought agenda? Do you raise your voice to take aim at the autonomy god with a call to community and a reminder that the effects of individuals' choices inescapably flow on to others? Do you raise your voice to take aim at the technology god with a call to be persons and remember to be persons in a world where you're being pulled and drawn toward operating as a machine? Do you raise your voice to take aim at the ambition god by exposing the hard and unforgiving reality of how quickly that god tramples people under his feet the moment you can't keep up on the treadmill? Any street preacher hoping to get more than a shake of a disinterested head would need to quickly, concisely, and thoroughly upend the assumptions of the day with something profound, intriguing, and enticing. Exactly how you would answer that question, I think, is worth thinking about. But one day, an itinerant, homeless Jewish rabbi stood up to address a crowd. His punchy, profound, and subversive introductory message started like this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, I wonder whether the crowd that heard that introduction were as bewildered by who Jesus was calling blessed as a late modern person might be, hearing somebody proclaim a faith in the public square and critiquing the gods of the morning commuters. The poor in spirit, they are happy. The meek and not the powerful are going to inherit the earth. The people showing mercy rather than extracting their due, they are the happy ones. And today, we turn our attention to the mourners. They somehow are the happy ones. They are blessed. You know, I've found Andre's preaching very rich, and I've really been blessed by it. And the thing that I just really love about what Andre's able to do, is he here today? Hi, Andre, if you're here. But the thing that I love about what you're able to do is that you really bring forth and communicate the beauty of the Christian faith, the beauty of the Christian worldview. You know, as I do my preparation for these kind of things, I'm trying to do a bunch of things as I do a talk. And one of the things that I run the ruler over that I'm really trying hard to do is to lift up the Christian faith and our God is beautiful. And I just want to honor Andre for the way he does that. I think we really are blessed to have him do that for us and with us. Now, this little thought experiment introduction is not an attempt to explain what Jesus was doing when he started off on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, and at least for me, the Beatitudes have always defied some kind of easy explanation. You know, I'm kind of a person keen to figure out effective ways to live. I'm into that. Does anyone else think that that's useful and a good way of approaching life? I think that's quite common. You know, I want to figure out how to live well in terms of health and diet and work and parenting. And I got to confess, I read these Beatitudes in the first instance and I'm looking for techniques, things I can do or aims I can achieve. You know, the life of the kingdom of God is in mourning. Well, let's get some weeping going. You know, I'm going to outweep the best criers out there is kind of my first impulse, searching through YouTube thumbnails, looking for the, you know, I cried every day for 30 days and this is what happened. But as a local espresso drinking scholar recently summarized Jesus' opening message, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. It's time to repent, to turn toward life and away from death. So today we're going to turn toward death in order to turn toward life and ultimately away from death. Are you with me? So here's where we're going today. We're going here. What is mourning and what is it to mourn? Two ways not to mourn, and the promise of comfort that eclipses even the greatest sorrow. So what is mourning? Well, first off, mourning is universal. You know, Jesus dignifies something by saying that it's on the road to the happy life. He's also saying this isn't strange. This is common. This is part of everyone's life. Those living toward God, even those who pray, declare the truth, give alms, pray for the sick, they too are going to mourn. Everyone is invited to mourn. You know, Jesus speaks of it universally. The writer of Ecclesiastes, with that famous line from funeral rites, includes it in his list of everything, in his time for everything. And this word mourn that Jesus uses is a word pentheo, and it's used in the context of grieving over a death or a personal hope that dies. But it's also used to describe a manifested grief that cannot be hidden, that takes possession of a person. Mourning is painful. Mourning or grief involves the sum total of all of our emotional reactions to loss or change of any kind. Loss of bonding, which is the sharing of and the creation of memories. Loss of people and places where we have invested ourselves. Loss of those you have relied upon for help, care, affection, validation. Loss of opportunities that will not come again. And let's gather these things together today and describe them as the gap between how things are and how we wish them to be. How things are and how we wish them to be. I want you to remember that. We're going to carry that on through from here. And you know, all of these things, they really matter. They are the deep and rich things of life. Mourning is painful because loss really hurts. Loss really matters. Where there's no grief, there was probably no loss actually suffered. Lastly, mourning is intimacy. You know, Andre has helped me to see more clearly into Scripture over the last little few episodes of this series. And in his discussion in the poor in spirit, he said, when you're looking for God's fiery life, look for it in groups where you find the poor in spirit. Groups, not only individuals. Mourning is intimacy because it covers not just the pain of our own loss, but it's also in sitting with and feeling the hurt of others and with others. Sharing and acknowledging that distance between the way things are and the way we wish that they were. In the winter of 2021, I was in Christchurch working at a young leaders camp. It was a beautiful, there was snow all around, there was pine trees all around. It was crisp and cold, but it was a beautiful, South Island day. The most memorable moment of that weekend, however, was when we were 60 or 70 young professionals and students were all gathered together. And one of the speakers just absolutely lost it in the throes of grief. This man was an extremely experienced and competent outdoorsman. I can't remember the adventure that he was describing when he lost it, but he had done everything. He'd been a professional adventure racer, mountain climber, mountain running champion. But this adventure story he was trying to tell involved his friend who at that moment was missing. He'd been in a race which had involved kayaking and it had been swept away. And after 10 days of searching, there was yet no sign of him. You know, the room was stunned at what we all witnessed. Stunned at the rawness of the pain that was before us. Just the manifested ugliness of it. You know, it was too public to hug him. And then he's up there talking, so it's sort of on him to call the next shot. So we're just sitting in this really strong tension. And the guest speaker for that day walked up to the front and said some words that I will never forget. And acknowledging the pain the man was going through, he said this. He said, man doesn't have the faculties to deal with death. We weren't created to experience it. Every death is like a tearing of fabric, and when people are ripped out of our lives, they leave jagged edges. Profound, profound moment. Mourning is intimacy because we weren't made for it. Mourning is intimacy because we were made for it. Death is a tragedy because we weren't. Jesus dignifies mourning, but he isn't unaffected by it, and he isn't neutral toward it. In John 11, there's an extended narrative of Jesus, which tells of Jesus meeting with two sisters, Mary and Martha, at the tomb of their dear friend Lazarus. Jesus has traveled deliberately slowly to the tomb, so slowly that his friend has been in the tomb for 4 days. And he's told his disciples that he's going to raise his friend back to life. He first meets Martha and then Mary, who is distraught. And in verse 32, it says this, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And these words, deeply moved, are insightful. The King James Version says that Jesus was groaning within himself. But as Tim Keller points out, this Greek word means something much more than most translators give themselves permission to say. Keller says this. He says, Jesus is bellowing with anger. He is enraged. He's not saying, look, just get used to it. Everybody dies. That's the way of the world. Resign yourself. No, he doesn't do that. Jesus is looking squarely at our greatest nightmare, the loss of life, the loss of loved ones and of love. He's incensed. He's mad at evil and suffering and the ravages of the effect that sin and evil has wrought on his good creation. Isn't that a powerful insight? And I think this is the gateway into understanding how the mourners could be those who are blessed. You know, this is another great gap between the way things are and the way that we wish them to be. And the mourners are those who have recognized the gap between the mark that God sets for how we should live and the standard of our own lives. The mourners are blessed because they turn toward the death, the sin present in their own life. And in grieving for it, they receive the comfort of the God whose very death and victory over death closed that gap between God's mark and the standard that they'd lived. You know, there's a beautiful compact example of this mourning in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was an Israelite prophet living in exile around 600 BC, and he's serving the king of Babylon. And he writes this in chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and we have rebelled. We have turned away from the commands and law, from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. So Daniel, he has this revelation while he's reading scripture one day, and it pierces his heart. He realizes the consequences of sin, and he mourns. He puts on sackcloth, puts ashes on his head. He gives up food, and he petitions God for mercy. And if you read through all of the prophetic literature of Scripture, this is what we notice the prophets did with the majority of their time. They sat with God's grief. They shared in this feeling and the experience and the intimacy of God's grief and mourned the gap between how God had called them to live and how they and then also their nation were actually living. Mourning is intimacy. Now, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Who mourn. And there are at least two ways we avoid mourning. You don't have to mourn. Even when you suffer loss or grief or discover the yawning distance between God's standard and the way that you live, if you don't mourn, you end up on a spectrum of faulty responses, though, where one end is denial and the other is despair. And denial and despair are both, ultimately, indulgences. Denial is the indulgence of a fantasy. Whether deliberate or not, denial is refusal to face up to the truth and to challenge your perception. Denial might begin out of fear of not coping or fear that you don't have what it takes to face the reality of the events that life has revealed. Denial can start out as a deliberate squashing of feelings until they go away, heaping the feelings behind a dam that you hope will never burst. But denial can be unknown. And the crisis of loss can be an invitation to reflect, and it can be the opportunity God seizes upon to pierce our illusions, our vain imaginings, and our faulty adaptations to life as it really is. despair is more visible and probably more familiar. You've likely experienced an invitation to despair across your life. But despair, like denial, is an indulgence. An indulgence of pride. Thomas Merton was an American Trappist monk living in the first half of the 20th century, and he described despair like this. Despair is the absolute extreme of self-love. It is reached when a man deliberately turns his back on all help from anyone else in order to taste the rotten luxury of knowing himself to be lost. In every man there is hidden some root of despair, because in every man there is a pride that vegetates and springs weeds and rank flowers of self-pity as soon as our own resources fail us. But because our own resources inevitably fail us, we are all more or less subject to discouragement and to despair. Despair is the ultimate development of a pride so great and so stiff-necked that it selects the absolute misery of damnation rather than accept happiness from the hands of God and thereby acknowledge that He is above us and that we are not capable of fulfilling our destiny by ourselves. Now, I know that's a long quote and that's a lot to take in, but I can't kick despair harder than that. That's some harsh stuff. But, and we don't talk like this much, across church history, pride has long been called a deadly sin. Despair is deadly to your life and to your faith. So I know that's heavy, but we have to go there. And I'm very glad to finish with comfort after that. The mourners will be comforted. So could I invite the band to come up, please, as we get ready to finish? We'll finish with a reflection, a question, and a story. Is that good? Are we tracking? When I was a youth pastor, I used to make the young people give me aggressive nods, because I would look out at them and they would just be statues, and I'd say, come on, guys, I need some aggressive nods. I'm not asking that from you, just relating a memory. If you want to do an aggressive nod, you have my permission. So, firstly, a reflection. The pain of loss can be an invitation to review how we are living our life in comparison to our values, and to see the gap between how we are living and perhaps the way we want to be living or wish we were living. You know, grief is a messy process, and I'm not trying to talk us into a robotic response to emotions or feelings or anything like that. It comes with anger, catharsis of tears, emotion, and it takes time. But it can be an invitation to consider how we are living. How? Loss serves to clarify what is deeply important, what is truly rich in life. If loss illuminates the richness of bonding and the creation of memories and sharing life, are we spending our days and weeks hurried and hassled and postponing things? Or are we weaving time and rituals and creating opportunities for real connection with people and loved ones? If we are deeply missing the affection and validation that comes from others, are we making time to give affection and validation away? Do we bless those we come into contact with? If we are grieving the loss of what could have been, of opportunities that will not come again, are we actually taking the opportunities now that are before us today? And even just to, that's the end of the reflection. If anything hits home with you, just take a note now, write it down, keep that with you. That's a very, I find that question and invitation really helpful and have found it helpful. That wasn't that question though, because I said before, reflection, question, story, here's the question. And this is a question that I've also found extremely powerful, and I know many of you might know the source of this question, but it's this. What is in God's other hand? If it seems to you that one of his hands has been empty of something, or something maybe God has given you feels like it's been snatched away, if his hand hasn't included children or a relationship with a parent or a husband or wife, then look again and ask, what might he have for you in his other hand? And lastly, a story which I share with permission. Anna and I went to a wedding yesterday. Beautiful, high-end, but beautiful wedding. Gorgeous to be invited to something, to see two young 25-year-olds make vows before God, their families and their community, and enter into the sacrament and covenant of marriage. You know, the bride looked beautiful, the suits, the dress, the taste, everything. People laughed, people feasted, people shared memories. And the bride and groom had actually grown up together as childhood friends, gone through church and youth group together, dated and broken up a few times, you know how it is. On the surface, a fairy tale story. But below the surface, a truly remarkable story of God's faithfulness and an example of what can be in God's other hand. The father of the bride actually met the groom the day a desperate, recently widowed single mother walked into a lower heart church with a grumpy, fussy toddler and a crying baby. As she walked into the back pew, a man with children of his own turned to greet her, and seeing the load the woman was carrying, asked if he could hold the baby for her so that she could attend to her crying two-year-old toddler. He held and comforted the baby who slept in his arms during the service, and then really just carried on holding him. Over years, as the boy grew up, he became a father figure to him, caring for him, taking him on family holidays, in time mentoring him, blessing him, connecting him to a number of other different men who inputted into his life in different ways, even carrying on through the beating of these individuation and self-discovery process into a mature adult friendship. Though life hasn't been filled with a natural father for the groom, God's other hand has provided comfort for both a son and a mother and a godly man for a father and his daughter. Blessed are the mourners, for they will be comforted. Would you stand with me as I pray to finish, please? You know, I know this is not a lightweight topic, and so I just want to invite anyone, you know, that was Edvard Munch's painting of despair from 1984, and so just as I'll pray in a second and as we have a final song, I just invite anybody, if you would saw any resonance in that picture of yourself or people that you know, we just want to be a church that is here and prays for people and offer that invitation. So please, there's elders and people at the front, but I'm just going to pray now. Lord, your blessing, your promise to us is that this rich, fiery, everlasting life is available, it is free, and it is your great pleasure to give it to us. And Lord, that even means, entering into that means to turn toward death so that we might turn toward living in that fiery life. And Lord, I just pray that whatever might have come to people's minds or anything that your spirit will have spoken to people this morning, Lord, that they would find your comfort, your blessing, and your freedom even, Lord Jesus. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.